So we are going to look at scripture together. And last week we were looking at the early verses in Luke. And this week we're looking at the second chapter of John. Second chapter of John's gospel. The first 12 verses. And this is a wonderful encounter that we have here. Entitled in my Bible, Jesus Changes Water to Wine. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Lovely words that I just think that's such a wonderful story, which, to be honest, we could spend a lot longer on than we're going to this morning. But let's just see what the story has to say to us, this event that Jesus and his disciples attended. The first thing that comes to my mind is that actually this was a community celebration. It was a community celebration. And actually, most marriages back in those days, as some are still to this day, were arranged. Now that doesn't mean forced. It means that the families talked about who would be the best person for their daughter or son to marry. And in strongly knitted communities, such as the Jewish community of this time, where family was central to the makeup of the whole society, a wedding was not just between two individuals, but rather it was between two families. And to an extent, it involved the whole community. But of course, this also meant that if something went wrong in a marriage, or even in the wedding itself, the event, there was potential for some major social embarrassment and even shame. So, a couple would be betrothed for a year, while the family negotiated a dowry. And betrothal is something that we don't really have in this country these days, but your troth, I think it comes from the word truth, and in Old English it still means your promise. So betrothal was to make a promise, a firm, committed promise to each other. And this was more than an engagement in a sense that we have in our society today. Because actually, the only way to break off a betrothal was actually to go through formal divorce proceedings. And you may remember that when Joseph first discovered that Mary was going to have a baby, he, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, planned to break, to divorce her quietly, privately, so as not to bring shame upon her. And that actually was that was a kind thing he was planning to do. His right would have been to have publicly shamed her that she had had sexual relations with someone else other than her betrothed. So that's the context of marriage. The other thing to say is, or context of the wedding anyway, the other thing to say is that wedding festivities would last between 5 to 7 days. Now, those of us that remember getting married, however long ago it was, I don't know about you, but it felt a bit like 5 to 7 days, but it wasn't. It was a few hours. And I remember saying to Sandra, I feel as though the muscles in my face are never going to recover from trying to smile for so long. You just sort of like, your face is sort of in a sort of state of being unable to unlock itself from those smiles. But depending upon the family, the social standing of the family, there was a strong obligation to provide festivities of a required standard. And I actually discovered that there are records from these days, from 2,000 years ago, where if the wedding wasn't regarded as of high enough standard, legal proceedings were taken out by the other family for the fact that this wedding wasn't good enough. Now, I know that weddings can be stressful, but imagine, you know, your in-laws saying, "I'm sorry, you call that a wedding?" And no, we're taking, I see you in court on Monday. You know, it's just, but what I'm really trying to say here is this was a massive, massive issue. And your social standing within society, within the community that you lived, was very much linked to the fact that this wedding should be of the required standard. And so when it came to be that they ran out of wine, this was a massive issue for this family. So we have this community celebration. And within the context of that community celebration, we have Jesus and his disciples and his mum all invited to this wedding. And of course, we have this secret that is revealed. It's not revealed to everyone, but it's revealed particularly throughout the gospel narratives. There's a secret that's been kept that is now starting to be revealed now that Jesus has started on his public ministry. A secret is being revealed. For 30 years, Mary had held her secret. She'd held her secret. And we looked last week at the context of that secret, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and told her, "You are with child. You are going to have a baby. This child is not of human origin, but has been conceived within you by the Holy Spirit." And then all of the rest of the things that transpired as the baby was growing within her, and then after the baby Jesus had been born, all of those things she held. We read in Luke chapter 2 verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things that happened, and she pondered them in her heart. She wondered about them. She wondered about how this miraculous way that Jesus had been born, what was that going to lead to later in his life? She pondered and thought about it and wondered. And now, 30 years later, she was discovering what the outcome was to be. And you know, to be 30 years old back in those days, Jesus was pretty much middle-aged because people didn't live so long. So she probably was wondering, you know, my son's almost 30 now. When is all this that was promised to me, promised about him, going to come about? So, she knew, Mary knew, that she held this secret, but actually she knew it was also God's secret. It was a secret that God had shared with her. And if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9, you don't need to turn it up, but I've got the reading, the verse up there that says, in all his wisdom and insight, God did what he had planned and made known to us the secret plan he had already decided to complete through Christ. And that phrase there, the secret plan, can also be interpreted by the word mystery. The mystery that God has planned, he has brought about, and he had decided to bring it about through the life of Jesus from the beginning of time. God, of course, is outside of time. God knows the end from the beginning. And so God had planned that our needs and our fallenness would be met by the coming of his son to this earth. So, within this celebration, this community celebration, a secret begins to be revealed. And a son comes of age. A son comes of age in the sense that 30 years of knowing her own son gave Mary confidence to trust him with a problem. And I just think this is a lovely little moment there when Mary leans across to Jesus and says, they've run out of wine. And you can almost hear him saying, what do you expect me to do about it? But of course, she knew him. She knew the miraculous way he had been conceived. And she had some sort of sense that Jesus could do something in this situation. She has an inkling that he could do something in this situation. I think it's quite interesting, his response in verse 4. He says, dear woman, and the problem is we can read words like that and we read them as a bit almost sarcastic. And I don't think he meant it, dear woman. He meant it genuinely. Beloved mother, mum who I love to bits. I think that's the context he meant it in. Beloved mum, why do you involve me? Now, to be honest, there's a bit of a, there seems to be a little bit of a, if not a rebuke, certainly a bit of a correction there. Why are you involving me in this situation? And I think these words here, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Marks a shift in Jesus' own thinking about himself and what he's here to do. Up until this time, he's been growing, and we read in verses where he grew in maturity and in both in body and in spirit. That sense of him developing in his own personality as well as growing physically. And now Jesus has come to that point where he starts on this public ministry. And so this is resetting his other relationships. In my mind, it's as though Jesus is now saying, Mum, I love you to bits, but now my focus is on what my Father has called me here to do. He still loves her. Dear Mum, I love you, but my focus is now on what the Father is calling me to do. So, she then says, not only she trusts him with a problem, she trusts Jesus, her son, with this problem, but she also urges other people to do the same thing. Do whatever he tells you to do. Do whatever he tells you to do. She says this to the servants. I remember a few years ago when I was in my previous church, I had a sabbatical. And for part of that time, I went and had a week supporting another church in that area in Surrey Quays, close to Surrey Quays, in Bermondsey anyway. And I supported them and went with them on their mission week. And I remember there were some amazing things that happened. And I was out, those of you that know sort of central London, I was out with a friend of mine who was the minister at their church. And we were on the Old Kent Road. And you would not think the Old Kent Road was a very good place for sort of like spiritual conversations, because the traffic is pouring past you. You know, if the pollution doesn't get you, potentially these days an electric scooter might get you. But it was not a conducive sort of environment, you'd think, for spiritual conversations. But this mission week, we'd had some training, and then we went out. And we're just looking for, we prayed, Lord, just lead us to the people that you want us to talk to. Who are the people that you've prepared for us to have a conversation with? And I met a lovely man, Carl and I met a lovely man called Daniel. And he was working in one of these street, like on the pavement, selling mobile phone, you know, accessories and bits. Labara, I think, was the name on the front. I remember it really well. And we had a conversation with him, and he was so interested, Daniel. He invited us back to his flat that evening after he'd finished work. And so the Bible passage that we shared was this one, Jesus turning the water into wine. And we talked about the story, and one of the questions we asked him was, what particularly impacts you about this story? And Daniel said, the fact that the servants were really important. I've always been a servant. When I was back home in Pakistan, I was always a servant. I came to this country and now I'm working selling mobile phones, but I've got a boss that gives me really long hours. But this story, the servants really matter, and it's the servants that know what's going on. And he said that's what impressed him. And that was a totally different perspective to what I'd received from it. But he was seeing it from the underside. He was seeing it from the perspective of someone who's always been in a servant situation. He was seeing that actually Jesus drew in the people that were ignored and weren't valued. They were in on the secret of turning the water into wine. So, do whatever he tells you, Mary says to the servants. When we are burdened with problems, we also are invited to trust God and to obey. And those two, you know, sometimes it's easy to trust God. Lord, I know you're here in this problem, in this situation. I trust you. But then it's the obeying, isn't it? That can be the difficult thing. I read a story a few years ago now but I wanted to share it with you. It's a story about a man who was one of the most famous czars of Russia, either known as Ivan the Great or Ivan the Terrible, depending on your perspective. Ivan the Great was one of the great czars of 16th century Russia. In fact, he was best known for his erratic behavior. He could be incredibly cruel when he wanted to be. But also he was very brutal, but also he conquered large amounts of new territory for his country. And he really added to the Russian Empire, and that became the basis, of course, of the Soviet Empire that only collapsed a few decades ago. But Ivan the Great was so busy conquering new territory, he had no time to find a wife for himself. And his advisors became concerned that he hadn't married, and therefore there'd be no heir to follow on after he died. So Ivan listened to his advisors, and why go out there and sort of try and find a woman for yourself? He thought to himself, I'm going to send my men out to find a suitable woman for me to marry, who is beautiful, intelligent, and of course the daughter of nobility. So the men went out and searched far and wide for this woman. And they found her in Greece. Her name was Sophia, and she was the daughter of the king of Greece. And that was felt to be an appropriate level of nobility for Ivan to be able to marry. So Ivan asked the king for his daughter's hand in marriage, and the king agreed, probably, thinking, well, you don't really want to upset this man. Probably best to say yes. I don't think Sophia had an awful lot of choice in it, to be honest. But Ivan agreed, but the king of Greece made one stipulation, that Ivan had to be baptized and had to join the church. Ivan agreed and set out for Greece to be married, and he was accompanied by 500 of his very best soldiers. When the soldiers discovered that Ivan was going to be baptized, they said they also wanted to join and be in solidarity with their king and get baptized as well. A requirement of baptism was to go through a catechism, which is like learning what baptism means and really understanding the choice you're making about baptism. And so they went through that, and they, at the end of it, it was explained that when you get baptized, you'll have to make a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus and to confirm the articles of the Orthodox Church. And the soldiers readily agreed to do this, apart from one article of faith. The article they couldn't affirm was one which prohibited them from being professional soldiers. And they said, well, we can't do that. That's our job. Our job is to protect the Tsar. So they asked the priest if they could have some time to think over the problem. How could they overcome this issue of getting baptized but not being able to be professional soldiers? They devised a plan among themselves, and they announced that they were ready to be baptized. And so there was this, what's been described as an amazing spectacle of 500 soldiers walking out into a lake, accompanied by 500 priests. Each soldier, each person being baptized had a priest with them. So these 1,000 people in this lake. And as the priests put the soldiers under the water to be baptized, each soldier grasped his sword in his hand and held his sword aloft, and so he was baptized apart from their arms. They kept their arms above the water, high in the air. So the soldiers were baptized completely apart from their fighting arms and their swords. Those who witnessed this baptism said it was an amazing spectacle. 500 arms all sticking up out of the water, holding swords. They thought they'd worked out a way to be baptized, to accept all the promises and commitments involved in the Christian faith, but still be able to retain their role as professional soldiers. Of course, it's easy to sit in criticism then, but perhaps there are things for us. What's the bit of us we'd like to keep unbaptized? What's the bit of us we'd like to keep out of the water when we go under? Attitudes, behaviors, feelings about certain people who've hurt us, things about how we understand who we are, even the fact that God could never use somebody like me, is that something that needs to go under the water and be baptized and cleansed? Trust and obey. So we have now a promise of the future. A promise of the future that is related to us in this passage that we have here. See, Jews in New Testament times believed they became ceremonially unclean during their normal lives. The water jars were probably there so that the guests could ceremonially wash themselves. And remember, if it was the wedding lasted between 5 to 7 days, probably those jars were going to need to be refilled a number of times for all of the guests to be able to ceremonially wash themselves. So, for instance, before each meal, a good Jewish person would pour water over their hands. No soap, it was a ceremonial thing of pouring water to show that you were ceremonially clean. And they believed they were cleansed by pouring water over, and so they would need a lot of water for all these wedding guests. But Jesus' act here, as well as turning this water into wine, was also saying that such ritual cleansing was no longer necessary. It was no longer necessary. You see, John, in his gospel, he takes a slightly different perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to much more look at the events of what happened in Jesus' life and in his ministry. John tends to take some of those same events, but he sees a significance in them and a hidden or secret meaning in those events. And so we find that John takes seven major events through Jesus' life, but he goes into them in greater detail. And the first of those events is this turning of the water into wine. And one of the hidden meanings that John identifies is that the ceremonial cleansing and washing was no longer necessary. Later on in John chapter 9, we have words where Jesus comes to his disciples and tells them, whoever is, you need to wash each other's feet. And Peter's response is, no, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, well, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. But then Peter replies, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Jesus answered, those who have had their bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. And you see, there's a bit of to-ing and fro-ing there between Jesus and Peter. So, and I think it says something about Peter's character. Peter was hot-headed. He was impetuous. He was always the one to promise to do better than the rest of the disciples. You know, he was always the one to jump in and say, I'll do this. You can rely on me. I'll never let you down. I'll be there for you. And so Peter initially says, you'll never wash my feet, Lord. You're the master. You're the one. We should be washing your feet. And Jesus is saying, you're misunderstanding this. Unless you're prepared to be washed by me spiritually, then actually the dirt that clogs up life will clog up your life and you will be separated from me. But then Peter, of course, goes to the other extreme. Well, then don't just wash my feet. What about my hands and my head and my whole body? Well, I want to be washed completely clean. And Jesus is saying, you simply need to be washed by me. You have received your forgiveness. You've been restored. What you need now is to keep that relationship of spiritual cleanliness. You don't need to be re-saved every day. You just need to retain that cleanliness, that spiritual cleanliness that you have gained by coming into relationship with the Father through me. So, a sign is given. And as I've said already, John is very much into his signs. In fact, there are the 7 major signs that John refers to in his gospel. And this is the first of those signs. In fact, it told us that in the reading that we shared earlier. This sign, a sign is given through what Jesus did in this wedding feast. As I've said, John was interested in the spiritual meaning of this event, and he wasn't particularly bothered about it as a marvel, as a wonder, as something to make the people go, ooh. Jesus wasn't that bothered about that, and John, rather, wasn't that bothered about that. He was much more interested in what does this mean? What does this say to us about the nature of who Jesus was and what he's done for us and what change this makes in our world? John wasn't interested in this, in Jesus doing a bit of magic. In fact, on occasions, there are times when John has Jesus, you know, presents Jesus' words saying, you look for a miracle. And almost dismissive in saying, it's not about the things I can do. It's about what they say about who I am and what that means to you. You see, essentially, the new wine of the kingdom, the turning of the water into wine, essentially it's about the new wine of God's kingdom that was brought in by Jesus being contrasted with the old wine, or rather the water of the old covenant of Judaism. The Judaism sought to bring ceremonial cleansing with the water poured over the hands. Whereas Jesus was saying, I inaugurate a new way of being spiritually clean. Not through doing certain rituals, but actually through relationship. So Jesus changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christian faith. And just, it's interesting to note that on the third day of John's own discipleship, John tells of this event, which points to the heavenly banquet of the Lamb. Now you may say, on the third day, what do you mean by that? Well, actually, if we look right in the first verse of chapter 2, it said, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And actually, at the beginning of the previous paragraphs, it says, the next day, John saw Jesus coming, and then the next day, John was there again. And the next one, when Jesus called the disciples, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. So it was the third day after John had been called by Jesus, come follow me, come follow me. And there's a sense that John, who sees spiritual significance in these things, intentionally chose to be saying, on the third day after I met the Lord Jesus, I attended a banquet, a feast that reminds me of the heavenly banquet that we read about in Revelation chapter 9. Verse 9. You see, Jesus here is linking in the minds of his readers the risen Christ who inaugurated or publicly marks the beginning of the kingdom of God through this particular passage of what happens here. I just want to finish off with this idea, this lovely verse 11. Says this was the first of the signs through which Jesus revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. And I think Mary was one of those disciples. She couldn't be named as such because to have women in a group of disciples of a Jewish rabbi was completely unacceptable. But we're told elsewhere that actually it was women who financially supported Jesus' ministry and enabled him and his disciples, his male disciples, to travel round, sharing the word, healing people. All of the things that were part of Jesus' ministry was funded by these women. And I think they were part of Jesus' disciple group, although they couldn't be named as such because it would have been socially unacceptable. But I think this first sign, this fact that Jesus at this wedding took this water, the story would obviously have gone around amongst the disciples. You never believe what Jesus just did. That wine that we run out of, have you tasted the new stuff? It's great. This first sign that happened at this wedding celebration, it bonded, it cemented the relationship between Jesus and his disciples, both men and women. And it was a glimpse of the character of God's coming kingdom. Wine often refers in the, is often thought of, even in the Old Testament, to mean to be a reference to joy, to joyfulness. I think that also feeds in here that Jesus is saying this heavenly banquet will be a one of intense joy and celebration. That's what my kingdom's about. And yet, of course, this kingdom was coming and being seen really at this time just among these 12 disciples. Just among these 12 and the women who were also part of Jesus' group of followers. But in a similar way today, we can see little glimpses of the kingdom coming in secret ways, in small ways, in hidden ways. A few years ago, I heard of a story of a teenage boy in the United States. He was from a city called Milwaukee in Wisconsin in the US. And he was diagnosed with cancer. And he was in the hospital for several days, undergoing both radiation treatment and chemotherapy. And during that time, he lost all of his hair. The treatment seemed to go well, and so he was on his way home from hospital, and he was worried, as teenage boys and girls probably are, not so much about the treatment he had, but about the fact he had no hair. He'd already decided he wasn't going to wear a wig, but or a hat, He decided not to do either of those two things. When he arrived home, he sort of quickly got to the front door and went in. And he turned on his light. And to his surprise, he turned on the light in the house. And to his surprise, about 50 of his friends jumped out and shouted, "Surprise!" and "Welcome home!" The boy looked around the room and could hardly believe it. All 50 of his friends had shaved their hair off to stand with him, to say, "We're like you. You belong to us." A little glimpse of what the kingdom of God is like. That actually, we human beings can choose to stand together in solidarity and love. And that's what Jesus was inviting us to do. Let's pray together. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way that you can speak to us through your word. We know your word to be living, to be alive, to be active. And I pray that there will be those here this morning for whom this word has spoken into our hearts, our lives, our circumstances. Lord, I pray that your wine of new life, your wine of joy, will come and flood into our lives and our circumstances. And Lord, that wine of joy would come despite the pains and the hurts and the troubles that we experience. That your wine of new life and joy will flood into us. And remind us that whatever our situation, you have come to bring that joy and newness of life. And that we, Lord, will drink from that cup and receive it gladly. Amen.